So Job 8 is where we're going to be. Now, there may be some things tonight that we go over that we may not discuss as thoroughly as you would like, but we want to circle back to at the end, okay? For example, verse 3 is going to be a good illustration of that. That question is really pivotal. We're going to say a few things about it, but maybe not all we should say. I want you kind of to keep score either in your mind or if you want to write it down and make a note of it. What are some things that Bildad says that are right? What are some things that he says that are wrong? Or maybe what's wrong with some of his assumptions about some of the right things he says? That's maybe a good way to say it. And we'll probably divide this up into verses 1 through 7, and 8 through 10 is a separate section, and then 11 through 19, and then 20 through 22. But I'm going to go ahead and read from verses 1 through 10. We'll read 1 through 10, and then we'll talk about that. This is the New American Standard Bible. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow or as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds?" Okay, verses 1 through 7. Bildad begins, and while Eliphaz began more graciously, and he complimented Job on some of the things that Job had done in Job 4, verses 1 through 6, and he said, "Will you be impatient if I speak a word with you?" While he started much more graciously, Bildad will not. And the dialogue will continue to deteriorate as we go from chapters 4 through 27. How long will you say these things? In Bildad's second speech in 18, he will also ask how long at the very beginning. Job will ask that in response to Bildad in 19:1. But how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth will be a mighty wind? Now, the word wind that's used there in verse 2 was used back in 6:26 when Job said, "Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind?" Job used this same words. He says, "You're treating my words, the words of one who belong to the wind." Well, does Bildad think that he's refuting Job by comparing his words to the mighty wind? Or is Bildad really proving that Job is right? "Listen, you're treating my words as one would treat wind." I'm not sure all the implications of that. But right at the heart of this, right at the heart of his argument, is this question in verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Now, the two words, justice and what is right, are words that are generally translated in the Old Testament, justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. They are said to be the foundation of God's throne. They're the foundation of God's throne. They're what God expects from the leaders of His people. They are what God expects from His people generally. Does God pervert this? Now, one thing that's interesting here, often in Job, and we'll see this tonight, I may not call attention to it, but we'll see this all through the text. Usually in a statement like this, in verse 8, what you have is he will use two different verbs that kind of define each other. But both times he uses this same word, pervert. He uses the same word at the first of the verse and the end of the verse. And this is a really rare Hebrew word. It's only used about 10 or 11 times in the Old Testament. And yet he uses it twice in this verse. This is the verse. This is the idea that's used. For example, in Amos 8, verse 5, where some people use differing weights to go out and cheat their neighbor. It's translated cheat in Amos 8, 5. Does God treat justice and righteousness the way some of the people were treating justice and righteousness when they used a heavy scale for buying or a heavy weight for buying and a light weight for selling? Now, just offhand, how would you answer that question? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Would you agree with Bildad that the answer to that question is no? David?
Yeah, this strikes me as rhetorical.
Yeah, yeah.
The obvious answer is no. I agree, God does not.
We would all agree with that. We would all agree with that. And we'll talk more about it later. I think this is something he says it's right. But this is the question. What does he mean by that?
Is this where he's assuming that because Job's in the situation that he's in, that it's obvious that he did something wrong?
Well, it seems like he's assuming it, but he definitely assumes that, Gary, in the next verse with his children. And see, look at verse 4. And he does start each of the verses. If you look, the NIV doesn't always preserve this well, but the New American Standard has the word if at the beginning of each verse, 4, 5, and 6, and that is present in the Hebrew. But it says, if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgressions. Now, one of the things that's interesting about Bildad's speech is he is going to sometimes use language and use words which have already been used in the prologue, which he would not have known. Ironically, he's going to use some of the same words. For example, the two main verbs here are sin. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgressions. Now, look back to Job 1:5. Job 1:5. Same two verbs that were used in 8:4 in the original language are used in 1:5. Now, remember, 1:5 is where at the end of their feasting, Job was so concerned about the spiritual welfare of his children. He was so concerned about it that he would send and offer burnt offerings because they may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job is very concerned about their spiritual well-being. The word in verse 5, let me read from the New American Standard. It came about when the days of their feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them. Now the word translated send is the same word the New American Standard translates delivered in 8:4. It's the same word. Same word. Now let me keep reading Job 1:5. He would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now, obviously, the word sinned is the same word used in 8 and verse 4. Now, let me try to pull that together in the best worded sentence that I can come up with. Job is so concerned about his children's spiritual welfare that he would sin for his children if perhaps they had sinned and cursed God. Bildad says that God is so concerned not to pervert justice and righteousness that when your sons sinned, he sent them, he delivered them into the power of their transgressions. Job was offering sacrifices for his children, fearing that they had turned away from God. Bildad, to him, it's very easy to see they have turned away from God. Now, does Bildad offer any proof? Does Bildad say, listen, I know how your sons lived. To Bildad, what happened to them is proof enough of his conclusion. It's proof of his conclusion. The fact that they died the way they did is proof they've sinned. Now, again, think about that. Think about that. We'll come back to that later when we ask what he said was good and what he said was bad. He said, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty. Now, is that good advice to offer to somebody? You know, say somebody comes in that we've never seen and they're broken and they're crying. Is it good advice to say, seek God and ask for God's compassion? Well, I don't know many situations where that's good, bad advice. But the thing is, it seems like he may be saying that this is the opposite of what Job's been doing. And seek God, if you would seek him, if you would implore the compassion of the Almighty, in verse 6, if you are pure and upright, surely he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Do you see anything in verse 6 that catches your attention with things we've previously studied in Job? Vicki?
God calls Job upright.
Okay. Calls Job upright, 1:1, 1:8, and 2:3. Same word. Now again, this is ironic because Bildad does not know God's estimation of Job. Bildad does not know that God has described Job as upright and blameless. But he says, if you are upright, if you are upright, he is going to rouse himself for you. And that word rouse, was the word that was used in Ezra 1:1, where God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make the proclamation that all the Jews could return. And in Ezra 1:5, God stirred up the hearts of the people to accept the invitation. And he says, if you were just pure, if you were upright, God would rouse himself for you. He would rouse himself for you. He would restore your righteous estate. And he says in verse 7, though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Okay, we've made a point twice. We've said Bildad's words are ironic, because he doesn't recognize that so many of the words he's using are the same words that God has used in the prologue. Okay, now let me make another point, but a related point. Bildad's words are ironic because they also foreshadow the epilogue. The words in verse 7, beginning and end, the words beginning and end are the same words used in Job 42 and verse 12, where the Lord blessed the latter days, the end of Job, more than the beginning. Job 42, 12, the Lord blessed the end, the latter days of Job, more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Again, Bildad's words are ironic. It is going to come true. His words are going to come true, aren't they? But they're going to come true without Job taking the prescription that these doctors have given him. They're going to come true without Job changing course, acknowledging sin, and seeking God in his compassion. Not saying Job wasn't seeking God, I'm just saying that's not going to represent a change in what he has been doing. Now, again, understanding that we're going to come back and revisit some of these things. So don't worry to say everything you may want to say about like verses 3 and 4. But as a whole, is there anything else you've got a question about there? Anything else? Vicki?
In verse 2, is Bildad insinuating that Job has said something about God perverting justice? Because Job hasn't gone there yet. Job hasn't said God has perverted right. So is Bildad answering something that he thinks Job said in 6 and 7?
You're right that Job has not specifically said that. You're right. You're right in saying that. I think that he takes that as the implication of what Job is saying. If Job is saying, listen, I'm not lying to you. Look at my face. I haven't done something that's sinister to bring this on myself. I think that they interpret his words as to mean that he is claiming God is unjust. And I will say this, Vicki, he hasn't said those words, but he has been pretty critical in some of the things he said, like, God, just leave me alone, for my days are a breath, and why do you test me and examine me so closely? I can't understand why some of those words were troubling. But you're right, he hasn't specifically said this. He just has wondered aloud, why God is it examining him so intently to look for some fault, to look for some wrong, when he has sought to give himself to him? Does that help some?
Yes.
Because you're right. But I want you to think about that. How many times, though, in conversation do we do that? That to us, This statement here is proof of, oh, therefore. And sometimes that's legitimate, isn't it? And sometimes it's not legitimate. And so it really, you know, when I was talking to another group about this book recently, when we're defining God and what he does and speaking of these kind of things, we have to really be careful to thread that needle carefully, because it can be misstated, and can be misunderstood. And so sometimes just thinking through things going to demand much thought and much care about wording something carefully. It's very difficult as a teacher and preacher sometimes. You might even know what you want to say and to think, okay, what's the best way to get this across? What's the most effective way? Sometimes people ask, do you preach a sermon before you get to the pulpit? You know, used to, I always did when I was very young. And sometimes by the time I got to the pulpit, I didn't have much of a throat left to preach the actual sermon. I don't do that as I get older. But there are parts of it that you are really trying to think, okay, how do I want to word this? How do I want to say this? And but that's a good question, Vicki. Good question. But what else do we have? Anything? Okay, I'm hearing a voice, seeing no man. I didn't respond last time well to the question I had online because I was so disoriented by it. I was trying to figure out who was speaking here. Is that Sylvia? Okay, I can just barely hear you, and I'm going to have to repeat the question again to the audience. But what is your question?
Yeah. According to God, because none of us are deserving. So I just thought it was interesting how it's not only showing that he believes suffering equals punishment, but it also is showing that he believes the rightful habitation is for those who are pure, which is actually incorrect.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Sylvia was pointing out verse 6, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Again, is he saying the proof you're not righteous is you've lost everything? And if you, and does it automatically follow, is what Sylvia is emphasizing is not true. Does it automatically follow that if you're right with him, he's going to restore that? No. No, it doesn't. And Job does long to be right with God more than he longs for a restoration of his property. But what is Bildad's source of authority? In verse 8, he said, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. He said, look to the past. Look to the past. Now, I want to ask you to think about that. Is that ever a valid argument? Okay? You don't have to answer all at once. Remind me to come back to that, okay? Is that ever a valid argument to look to the past? But he says, please, if Job happened really early in human history, I wonder, by Job's time, what there was that was written or handed down that they knew from. But he says in verse 9, and he says this in verse 9, the we that's used there is emphatic. We are only of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Now, Bildad emphasizes we. Does he mean we? Sometimes we say, well, we don't know anything, but I happen to know all the things. You don't. And I don't know that Bildad doesn't fall into that too. We are of yesterday, and we know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Now, what this is basically saying, it's a pretty good point, isn't it? That you are too, in a way, one way I've said it before, is that life is too short to make every mistake yourself. Learn from the mistakes of others. You know, one of the reasons I was never tempted to alcohol is, one, because I was taught that both at home in the congregation. But another reason, we had one person in our family, and I'm saying extended family here, who violated that. A relative who was older than me, who was about my dad's age, he violated that. And his life was constantly in and out of jail, more in than out. No stealing, no killing, but just constantly arrested for being drunk. And I at least had the sense, and I missed a lot of things, but I had the sense to see that and to see that's not the path to go. That's not the road to take. And so what he says is right. And I would tell some of you who are younger here, some people that I was in school with growing up who were so excited about finding ways to drink before they were even legally able to, have spent a whole lot of their life in rehab. Again, learn from others' mistakes. And Bildad makes a valid point, and he says, our days on earth, verse 9, our days on earth are a shadow. Wisdom literature as a whole emphasizes the brevity of life. Wisdom literature as a whole emphasizes that life is a shadow. That's an expression used often for the brevity of life. And he says to Job, he says in verse 10, will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their mouth? Now, some make the argument, Bildad is a lot puts a lot more emphasis on tradition than Eliphaz and Zophar. Well, I'm not so sure of that. Look at chapter 15, in verses 18 through 17 through 19. This is what Eliphaz says. I will tell you, listen to me. In what I have seen, I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and when no alien passed among them. Now, those words are words of Eliphaz, Job 15, verses 17 through 19. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, verse 18. He uses the same kind of argument, Bildad. This is what people that are wise have said. In chapter 20, verse 4, Zophar says, Do you know this from of old and from the establishment of man on the earth? Listen, what I'm about to tell you is what man has always known from the time he's lived upon the earth. So, what I'm trying to stress is this is a typical kind of argument the friends make. Tradition is with us. Tradition is with us. Now, if they had had Proverbs in their time, they probably would have used it to strengthen their argument. Oh, look at the book of Proverbs here. It says the same thing. And the truth of the matter is, Proverbs does say a lot of the same thing. But again, we have to be very careful. How are we defining our terms? How are we expressing ourselves?
It seems funny to me that these guys are referred to as friends. You know, it just makes me think of the old saying, with friends like these, who needs enemies? You know, it just seems like they're doing a lousy job of encouraging Job here when he's down.
Yes, I agree with you, Gary. And yet at the same time, they sat with him in silence 7 days. I think it's a lesson to each of us how quickly friendship, how quickly those strings can be broken, and all of a sudden, that person who was a friend just a moment ago can become an enemy. And I understand what you're saying, and you make a good point.
Well, even the patience of Job here with his friends, because he's suffering, and
yes,
he's probably sleep deprived and hungry because he's not eating right. He's probably just a total wreck, not just physically but mentally, and yet he's putting up with.
Yes.
Instead of just, you know what, I can't deal with you guys anymore. Why don't you just leave me alone?
Yes.
You know, he continues on with this.
Yes, you're right. You're right.
Well, again, if they had the Proverbs, they probably would have said that, you know, our wounds are faithful because we're your friend rather than being an enemy and just deceitfully telling you.
Yes, that's right. That's right. They would have quoted Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 at him. Oh, Job, we got your best interests at heart. And the very fact, I would say this too, the very fact that at the end, when God speaks, they apparently surrender and they let Job pray for them. And I think they did want to be right with God. They did want to be right with God. They wanted to be friends with him. But they are missing something. And yet, we really have to think through it to see what they're missing. Now, again, we're going to read verses 11 through 19. And I want you to think, could you preach some of these verses? Could we preach these as a sermon? I mean, is he making any valid point? Okay, 11 through 19, New American Standard. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Whose confidence is fragile, whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun. His shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Okay, a papyrus. Now, when you hear of papyrus, what country do you think of?
Egypt,
yes. And remember, in the Old Testament, a lot of wisdom came from the land of Egypt. But a papyrus grows in marshy areas, grows up to 15 feet tall. It was very useful, and they made boats out of it. Isaiah 18, verse 2 makes reference to that. They made paper out of it, or things that their equivalent of paper. So can papyrus grow without a marsh? Can rushes grow without water? Well, they shoot up, from what I understand, pretty quickly in adequate water. But in verse 12, even while it's still green, if it lacks water, not stated again in verse 12, but the emphasis on water in verse 11 seems to indicate that, it withers quickly, doesn't it? Now, what's the point? Just as the papyrus plant needs water desperately, or it's going to wither like that, so we need God. Now, does that preach? I mean, that's a pretty powerful point, isn't it? I mean, that's a good point. And he says, so are the paths of all who forget God. All who forget God. And then in verse, the end of verse 13, so in the hope of the godless will perish. The term that is used in parallelism to forgetting God is the term godless. Now, that's a pretty good parallel. If you forget God, you're godless. There are so many warnings about forgetting God in the Old Testament. And there's so many ways we can do it. Deuteronomy often emphasizes that we can do it by forgetting that He is the source of our every blessing, that He is the one who's given us every good thing. Deuteronomy 6:12 emphasizes that. Deuteronomy 8 emphasizes that quite a few times. That's one way we can forget God. Proverbs 2 verse 17 talks about the adulteress who forgets the covenant of her God. She's unfaithful to her husband because she doesn't understand God is the one who joins them together as husband and wife. Or the people of Israel in Judges 3, 7 could forget God by worshiping idols. And there are all kinds of ways to do it. But it is a sinister sin. Now, forgetting God doesn't mean that there's never a word or vocab, there's never a second of my life that God's name is not in my head. The idea of forgetting God is more of a conscious decision to live as if there is no God. Like in Psalm 14:1, which we all know, the fool is said in his heart, there is no God. He is making a decided decision to eliminate God from his thinking, from his decisions. And how do people make big decisions in life without thinking about God? How do you do it? He is the one, if He is the one we're seeking to please, if He is the one who is guiding our every step. But the thing is, we need that as desperately as the papyrus plant needs water. And look at verse 14. Verse 14 continues this. It says, whose confidence is fragile. Now, the word confidence in verse 14, the word trust in verse 14, and then the verb trust in the New American Standard in verse 15, all different words. They're all different words, have the same kind of idea. They have the same kind. The word trust in verse 15 is translated in the ESV, leans. And remember when Samson was trying to lean on the pillars of the temple of Dagon? It's the same word. Same word. Same word. If you lean on your walker or you lean on your cane coming in, it's the word that would be used. But the proper object, the proper object of each of these words at various places in the Old Testament is clearly shown to be God. God is our confidence. God is our trust. God is the one on who we lean. Now, in verse, In verse 14, where is the confidence? Where is the trust? On what is the person leaning who is described in this passage? What are they leaning on? What are they trusting in? Where's their confidence?
Fire's will.
Okay, it tells us how fragile it is. It doesn't specifically tell us where it is, but it tells us in verse 13 where it's not. It's not on God. And so the thing is, if our house isn't built on Jesus, it is built on sand. But what David says is the illustration it uses. And he leans on the spider's web. The word in verse 15, it says he holds fast to it. It actually means to strengthen yourselves. Or it's kind of like stabilizing yourself if you're stumbling. Now, if you started to stumble, and you stabilized yourself on this table, probably going to be in pretty good shape. You know, if you try to stabilize yourself by this lamp, you may just break the lamp. It may not help you at all. If you try to stabilize yourself, as David said, by the spider's web, what's going to happen? You're going to fall. My hope is built. I think we sang this weekend. We didn't, we should have. Okay. We say everything else in the book. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Whoever this is didn't build their house that way. And their house is as fragile as a spider's web. Now, I won't tell you that question is really a pivotal question in our life. Where's our trust? Where's our confidence? What are we leaning on? If it's not God, it's the wrong decision. If it's money, if it's fame, if it's the ever-changing circumstances of life, all other ground is sinking sand. Now, let me introduce to you what is considered the biggest difficulty in exegeting this passage, this whole chapter. It's verses 16 through 19. And let me just have a preliminary test here. This is the question, and wait till the end of it, and I'll come back and ask again. Are verses 16 through 19 a continuation of the description of the wicked and how they perish? Or is a description in verses 16 and 19 a contrast with verses 11 through 15 that shows this is a godly plant that survives? Now, I'm going to ask, and you may not feel confident either way. You may not have recognized, I'm sure that many of you read it beforehand. How many of you felt like it was a continuation of the description of the wicked? Anybody? Okay. How many of you felt like it was a contrast in talking about the godly? I understand that you... Let's look at this and let's see which makes the most sense. In verse 16, this plant, and it's interesting how often in Job plants are used as illustrations. He thrives with the sun. This plant is growing in front of the sun, and its shoots are spreading out everywhere. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stone. So the roots of this plant wrap around rocks. Good or bad? Is that good or bad?
Supposed to be secure, I think, might be one way of looking at that.
If you look at it a positive thing, you look at kind of digging in a secure place. But what parable do you think of when you think of this is, if you think of this as a bad thing?
The sower.
The sower, yeah, in Matthew 13. So if you take it as the wicked, you say, oh, this is a bad thing. If they, some who take it as a righteous thing, well, rocks are about as secure as anything else you can hold on to. But then, verse 19, if he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Well, that's kind of what Job said in Job 7, verse 10. Look over there. Job said about the man who dies going down to Sheol, he will return again to his house. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. So it sounds like Bildad is saying in 18:8, the same kind of thing Job said in 7 verse 10, that if he's removed from his place, it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. And so that again sounds like a bad thing, doesn't it? I mean, that's probably not a good thing that your place says, I never knew you. But then in verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way. What does the NIV have there? Does anybody have that?
His life withers away.
Now, what happens is that follows the Hebrew text. The word withers is a slight changing of the Hebrew text. And some think, oh, withers just makes sense here. Well, how do you make sense of this? Behold, this is the joy. Is that saying this is a positive thing? And notice in verse 19, out of the dust others will spring. There's not been any kind of an idea that when the papyrus withers in verses 11 through 13, that something positive comes out of it. That's why some people try to see this as positive. That's what I'm trying to say. But you know, while we could interpret verse 19, it could be more sarcasm or irony. The only joy that the wicked have is like this short-lived plant that wraps itself in the most secure of settings, but is uprooted and its place denies it. If you want to live for the moment, to live for the second, to live for whatever is going on right now, all the joy is you're going to have is that 15 minutes of fame. That could be. I tend to take it as negative. I think it fits with verses 11 to 15, but I can understand why some people disagree with that. John, you had a thought.
Well, that statement in 19 is kind of the converse or the inverse of verse 7, is it not? Though your beginning was insignificant, your end will increase greatly. You know, you may start small, but you're going to be good in the end. Whereas somebody who was wicked may be great to begin with, but it's going to come to an end.
And I may be missing something. It's the word, looking in the wrong chapter. I may be missing something too, but one of the things that kind of adds to that is that the word other in verse 19 may be the same word end in verse 7. It may be the same root word. It seems to me that it's the same
three root letters. And I may be wrong in that. I need to look at that more and investigate, because I didn't see anybody that I was reading make that argument. And some would say that, oh, but that would make your point stronger there, John, if that's true.
Yeah, it looks like those words are related.
Yeah, I think that they are, but I'm not ready to say it. Don't write a scholarly paper on it and quote me right now, okay? So, what? Let's look at verses. One of the reasons some people want to make verses 16 through 19 positive is because they think it prepares us more for the kind of final words that Bildad says. Sometimes I call this his invitation. Because in a sense, all the first round of speakers end with an invitation to invite Job, listen, we know we've said some harsh things, but you can still change. You can turn and walk a new way. In verse 20, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. Integrity is the same word translated blameless in Job 1 verse 1, Job 1 verse 8, Job 2 verse 3. Again, the irony that he's using the very words, Bildad's using the very words God used to describe Job. God will not reject a man of integrity. He will not reject a blameless man, nor will he support the evildoers. He's not going to strengthen their hands. Same word used in verse 15 about holding fast. He's not going to strengthen their hands. He's not going to hold their hands up. And he promises Job in verse 21, he will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting, and those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. So the righteous will laugh. They will shout. And those who do wickedly will be clothed with shame. They're going to be wearing shame as publicly, as openly, as one would a garment. Filling God when the people return from Babylonian captivity in Psalm 126, verse 2, God was said to fill their mouth with laughter. And that is the future of those who are God's people, that our mouths will be filled with joy and laughter. Have you ever known something, and maybe you're in such a good mood, and somebody says something, and everybody starts laughing, not because it's that funny, because everybody's just such a good mood, and it's such a great moment, and it's such a time of celebration. Is that a small picture of what eternity with God will be like? He'll fill your mouths with laughter and your lips with shouting. And those who hate you will be clothed with shame. In a very real sense, that's what happens to Job's friends at the end of the book. And the tent of the wicked will be no more. Now, what are some things you think that Bildad says that are right, that are true? And what are some problems with what he says? Anybody?
Well, almost everything he says is true in a sense.
Yeah.
I mean, there at the end, God will not reject a man of integrity. Amen. Right?
Yeah.
Nor will he support the evildoers. Absolutely not. But it's his... I think it's probably Hooks who drew out the cause and effect kind of language here.
Yeah.
I can tell by looking at the effect what the cause is.
Yes,
and
yes.
I think that's where he goes wrong. It's not that yes. What he says is blatantly false,
yeah.
But it is his application of actually, in my mind, coming really close to trying to play God.
Yeah. John specifically mentions verse 20. What he's saying, one of the good things that he does is Bildad makes a distinction between the righteous man and the wicked man, between the man of integrity or the blameless man and the evildoer. Now, Proverbs makes that distinction between the righteous and the sinner all the time, doesn't it? The righteous and the wicked all the time. I mean, I don't know how many times it's done, but it is done constantly where there is that distinction. So ultimately, humanity is divided into two camps, isn't it? You're either with God or you're against Him. And you are either blameless or you're an evildoer. And we know we're made blameless by that sacrifice of Jesus, which I think could also be foreshadowed here. But Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father that is in heaven. And don't follow the broad way that leads to destruction, but follow the narrow way that leads to life. I'm quoting from various passages in Matthew 7 referencing them. So one of the things that John mentions, yes, he does make a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Is that distinction, though, and this is what he's hitting at too, is it always clear in this life? I'm not going to try to go around this room, even, to go around the congregation, or to go around the city, and to try to say, okay, I know this person is going to heaven and this person is not going to heaven. Now, sometimes you can say what the Bible says is wrong. You can say it's wrong. And you hope that person will take that warning and heed it and turn and repent. But that's not our place. And I think that's why John used the language about putting himself in the place of God. But it's right to divide humanity in the righteous and the wicked. Is it right that any place to trust, of confidence, anything on which we lean besides God is shaky ground, is not a solid ground of confidence? I mean, that's right, isn't it? Is it right, particularly one I wanted to get to, is it right that God does not pervert justice? You remember when Abraham prayed in Genesis 18, verse 25, and he was begging God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God's throne, and we saw this often in the Psalms, particularly in Psalms about 93 through 99. The foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. If that wasn't true, there would be no moral order to the universe. If that wasn't true, that God does not pervert justice, if that wasn't true, we could have absolutely no assurance that ultimately justice and righteousness will be done and that wrongs will be righted. The very foundation of our belief is that God does not pervert justice and righteousness. But what does that mean to Eliphaz? Eliphaz, yes, that's a good question. But right now we're talking about Bildad. What does it mean to Bildad? Can I, and as John said also, can I look at the effect in someone's life? Because sin leads to disaster, can I therefore see a person who experiences disaster and to say, it's because of sin? Yes.
Well, the ultimate misjudgment took place on the cross. And in Matthew 27, verse 43, you have those standing there saying, He trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. I mean, it was proof, right?
Yeah.
It was proof that he's not who he says he is, because you're hanging here on a tree and you can do nothing about it.
If God would not reject a blameless man, if God would not reject a man of integrity, look at you on the cross, you're rejected. So really, it's the same kind of thing. Gary?
Satan's very content to stay in the shadows and not step out and say, hey, I did that. And we have a tendency to forget that he's in the equation.
Yeah.
And that he's the one that's tripping us up, causing us to sin, to stumble, to fall into traps, everything.
And in life, it's not always going to be clear. I mean, so it's like we don't see what God and the angels are doing, and we don't see what Satan and his angels are doing, and we just, what we see is what's material, but is there a whole lot behind that that we don't see? And we don't grasp what's going on. I think one of the things Job just encourages us to do is to have humility in the fact that I don't know the answer sometimes. I don't know how to explain this. I know the advice he gives to seek God and ask his mercy is not bad advice in verse 5. I do think he's saying that to Job, like, Job, you haven't thought of this and you're not doing this. But that's not bad advice, is it, in any situation? But the thing is, I don't know that a person's experiencing this just because he hasn't done that. Because he hasn't. Yes, Gary.
You know, we're talking on our level, you know, person to person, and with Bildad looking at Job and judging him, and we're not God. We can't make these judgments. But yet, how many times do people, when a child dies or something like that, they blame God?
Yeah.
They say, well, I'm not going to follow this guy. How can I follow God if he would allow this to happen?
Yeah.
And sent into the world, all bets are off. Anything can happen to anybody at any time. Satan is part of that equation again.
Gary's illustration brought something to mind, and I wouldn't be hesitant to do this necessarily, because I appreciated so much what this person said. But there's an older man who I say that he's 10 years older than me. He's a decade older than I am, and he, I did not meet him until, you know, 15 years ago, and would not have known this had he not told me. But he talked about one day with me extensively. He talked about how, in a much earlier time in his life, he and his wife lost a baby girl. And he was talking about, and he was, you know, it was obvious in everything he said how much he loved her. And he could still remember all the verses that were used at her funeral. And he said, you know, it was sad. We wept, and we begged God to spare the child like David did, but he didn't. But at the same time, his attitude was not to be in bitterness like Gary used others as an illustration and said, oh, I'm not going to serve a God like this. He said, what if the Lord knew that if she lived to be 30, 40, or 100, she would never follow God? He said, I'm glad if that was the case. And he says, I don't know. I don't think that means that every time. I'm not trying to say that. But he says, if that were the case, I'm thankful the Lord took her. And I know another person who encouraged a man who preaches. This man preached, had lost his son, who also preached. And he said to this man he was very good friends with, he says, you're ahead of me. You got a child who's already with the Lord. And so the thing is, maybe we will find out in eternity. Maybe we won't know anything more. Maybe just one glimpse of Him in glory will be enough to explain. But maybe we will know more. We will see that God did all these things for our good. But I guess where we get back to, does anybody else have a question? I thought we were going to finish earlier. I'm sorry about that, because this chapter is relatively short. I think where we get back to again is these friends are reporting, saying a lot of things true, but they are totally taking these true principles and misjudging Job's situation. And we got to be very careful when we start trying to attach for sure the meaning and explanation of what everybody's going through. But generally, I do think we've learned part of that, because I don't hear people trying to do that as often today, to try to say, oh, this is happening because they've sinned, or this is happening. You know, I don't hear that. And I think part of that, we've been warned off by the book of Job by that. And but there's a whole lot more to explore. I'm going to warn you of this. We may not next week, because I've got a weekend meeting here. And I'm planning to have Job class, Lord willing, on next Tuesday. But we may not finish Job 9. I mean, we may have to just take a section of it, okay? So, but you probably wouldn't mind that if I was going to preach as long proportionally on Job 9 as I have on Job 8 tonight. But you all have been patient, and you all have listened well. And so thank you. Thank you. And so, Craig, would you want to pray at the end as we finish?
Our great God and Father, Lord, we pray that we would rely on your justice and your righteousness, and also on your mercy, Lord, that you would look at us and consider the things that we do in this life, and see them in light of your Son Jesus in his blood. Help us to live faithfully to you. Help us to live upright and pure lives. But be gracious to us and forgive us when we do fail. Pick us back up and set us on your paths again. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn from Job and from his difficulty and suffering. As he worked through and struggled through the questions that he had, we pray that we would trust you even when things get difficult, and even when there are times that we do not understand, that we would always remember that you have our good in mind, and that we can rely on you. Thank you for your word. And thank you for this time that we've had together to study it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.